Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints of the barrel, is the critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to John 19, chapter 1. John 19, 1. Before we start our Bible study this morning, we'll spend some time in silent prayer to give us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together to study your word on this rainy day in the year of our Lord 2015. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to take these things into our soul and to make them a source of blessing in our lives and to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 19, we've got the trial here before Pilate. Remember that Christ was tried six times. We had six trials, and this would be very, very early in the morning on the day that he would be crucified, which is Wednesday. What was Pilate doing up this early, and how did this thing happen? We got some of the background last time about how Pilate had already been in trouble with Tiberius, who was the emperor. And oh, by the way, I forgot to mention, Tiberius was no longer in Rome at this time. He was on the island of Capri. He had basically retired, and he was still ruling the empire, but he went to Capri, where he wanted to get out of Rome from all the hustle and bustle of responsibilities, and he took his entourage and kind of lived the rest of his life on the island of Capri. After Tiberius, we had his Nero took over after that, and Pilate, of course, was relieved by Nero because he was seen to be in cahoots with Tiberius, and he was called back to Rome and committed suicide probably around 36 A.D. But at this time, Tiberius has already written a couple of letters to Pilate telling him to stop provoking the Jews, didn't want to have a revolt, I'm trying to retire here in the island of Capri, keep the lid on and quit bothering me or you're fired, basically. That's probably what the letter said. We don't have the letter, but we can reconstruct it. And that's why Pilate conducted himself in a way that is shameful for a Roman governor. When the Jews came to him, they wouldn't even go into the Roman courtroom. And that should have been a clue for Pilate to say, okay, if you won't come to the courtroom's not going to meet. Release Jesus immediately. But instead, he was going out from his courthouse, which is called the Bema, the judgment seat. And the praetorium was where the Roman governor set up his headquarters when he was in town. So you'd have a courtyard probably out here, which is open-air courtyard. Then you have steps that would lead up to this judgment seat, and this would be inside the building. There was a balcony. It was a two-story building, so the crowds out in the courtyard, they won't come into the house. So Pilate's got to come out to them. And we already saw that Pilate found Jesus not guilty under Roman law, and he should have released him immediately, but he didn't. Instead, he went out in verse 40 of chapter 18, rather 39, he said, look, suppose I release this Barabbas person to you. Now, of course, this is not legitimate either because Pilate had already found Jesus not guilty. It's not an option that I'll release Barabbas, that'll satisfy you, or I'll release Jesus, and because he'd already found him guilty. He has no authority to release Jesus. He's already made the determination under Roman law that he's not guilty, so therefore he shouldn't be bargaining with these Jews at all. But he was, because he was trying to find a way out of this. He's trying to find a way to keep them in line, and he was more worried about his own future as the Roman governor there. So chapter 19, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, the scourging, the word is mastigo, M-A-S-T-I-G-O-O, and Pilate was not doing this for the purpose of interrogation, because this was the custom for non-Romans. They would actually beat you before they would interrogate you in many cases. But Pilate already found Jesus not guilty, already found him innocent. So this whipping, and that what it was, a scourge, they'd take whips and they would tie up the individual and they would beat him with these Roman whips, quite very extremely painful. And so Pilate obviously is trying to appease the Jews. He doesn't want to kill Jesus because he's already found him not guilty, but he wants to find a way that he can kind of give him some punishment and then release him. So verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. The word for crown is Stephanos, not Kronos. Kronos is a would be a metal crown, but Stephanos tells us that it's made out of some other substance like leaves. In this case, it's thorns. And of course, the word for thorns is akanoth, A-K-A-N-T-H-A. And of course, in Galatians 3:13, we read that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ took our place. He was cursed for us. We deserve the cursing, but Christ took our place. So he was made a curse for us, and that's what the thorns indicate. It's a curse. It's a symbol of cursing. And then the word for purple is porphyros, P-O-R-P-H-O-R-E-O-S, which means purple. It does mean purple. Now, we have another example before Herod where he was given a robe. And this is the robe that he was given for when Herod gave him a robe. We don't have the trial of Herod covered here in John. That's covered in Luke 23:11. And Herod gave him a robe. And the purple robe, of course, is a robe of kings. Now, this purple robe is what we have here. But later on, when he went to the cross, the Romans put on a what's called a kokinos, K-O-K-K-I-N-O-S, which is a red military robe that the Romans used. And that's what they put on him as they led him out to the cross. So you have two different robes here. Whatever happened to the purple one, we do not know, but they used the purple one when he was presented out here to the Jews because he is their king. And Herod, remember, was Pilate sent Jesus to Herod from the first trial to the second trial, which John doesn't cover. And Herod, of course, demanded that Christ do some miracles for him. And Herod put this purple robe on him and sent him back to Pilate, because Pilate was always trying to punt the ball on this one. So, verse 3 we have, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. So these are the Roman soldiers. They're toying with him. They're having fun. Now, we saw this when we studied the attitude of the Roman governor towards Paul, Gallio, when his soldiers went out and beat the head Jew that had brought the accusations against Paul and beat him right in front of Gallio. And it was great fun. So apparently, this is a practice that the Romans did quite often with individuals that were turned over to them for scourging. And in this case, of course, they knew that he had claimed to be the king of the Jews. They knew that that was a controversy, so they decided to use that as their backdrop, and that's exactly what they did. And of course, throughout all this, Christ never sinned. He didn't have a mental attitude sin against these people. He didn't respond with any physical violence. He could have killed them all instantly. He didn't have any overt sins. He didn't have any sins of the tongue at all. So verse 4, Pilate came out again. So when he came out again, Pilate is again coming back out to the Jews out in the courtyard. And this is a great insult for a Roman governor. Roman governors don't come out to the Jews or to anybody. If you want Roman law, you come into the Roman courthouse. So they've got him as an errand boy, which really is a great source of shame for any Roman and any Roman governor. But Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. This is actually the third time that Pilate has found him not guilty under Roman law. And of course, this upset the Jews because they want at least to be able to say that Jesus was guilty under Roman law and his death was just. But they couldn't say that because Pilate found him not guilty. And of course, if he found him not guilty, he should have immediately released him the first time. But he's trying to appease the Jews. He's trying to be expedient so he can cover all his bases, not get in trouble with Tiberius on the island of Capri, and at the same time, keep these Jews satisfied. Verse 5, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, Behold the man. Behold the man is in Greek is Eido ho anthropos. We know that anthropos means mankind, but here it refers to Jesus. Edo means behold, I-D-O-U, ho, the. Behold the man. And of course, this is what all of us have to make a determination. Who is this man? Who is he? Is he the Christ or is he not the Christ? And so they had a good panoramic view of Jesus. He's standing there, and of course, Jesus is standing as an aristocrat. He's actually wearing that robe as an aristocrat should. It fits him quite well, but his face, of course, is pounded. He's been beat with this whip. He's been punched in the face. He's under excruciating pain, but he's standing erect, and he's standing there with a great sense of bearing and dignity. He's not hovering or cowering down or any of those types of things. He's wearing it as an aristocrat. Verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers, chief priests, of course, are the head leadership of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and the officers are all the temple police, saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." So we know when they have the officers here that the chief priests have stacked the deck. This mob here is made up of all their buddies, and they've already instructed them what to do. The word for crucify is stauro, S-T-A-U-R-O-O. And, of course, that's the Roman system for executing non-Roman criminals. If you're a Roman, they can't crucify you. If they sentence you to death as a Roman, they'll either chop your head off or they'll allow you to go home and cut your wrist or take poison or die some other way. If you are a non-Roman, then this is how they killed you. They crucified you. If you're a non-Roman criminal, you would be crucified. And the system of crucifixion was to be a deterrence to other people. And they would put a plaque above the head of the person that's crucified. So when they put you on the cross, and sometimes Romans would just use a stake, but most of the times they had a cross. And above the cross, they'd have a little plaque, and it would say what your crime was. So when people came by, they'd nail that to the top of the very top of the board. They could see what this person had done. And, of course, the deterrence is that, well, that's punishable by death. We don't want to do that either. And so the crowd, the mob, is screaming, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Again, this is the third time he's found no guilt in him. No guilt. Verse 4, verse 6, and then back in chapter 18, where Pilate said, "I find no guilt in him," which is chapter 18, verse 38. So three times he made the pronouncement that "I find no guilt in him." And this is really a disgrace for Roman law. It's a disgrace for any Roman to read this, that a Roman governor would find no guilt in him and yet wouldn't carry through with what that would mean. That would mean you release him. And then verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law." We have a law. In other words, okay, you're not finding guilty under Roman law, but we have a law. And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, of course, this is logically inconsistent. How can a human make yourself a god? You can't. Either you are a god or you're not a god. Either you are a god or not god. So we have in your English the word "to be," but what it says, he made himself out the Son of God. So they're saying that under their law, their religious law, their religious feelings, that he should die. Verse 8, therefore when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now why was he more afraid? Well, there's a couple of things that are going on here, because now Pilate found him not guilty three times. Now the issue comes up. They're saying that this is God. This is the Son of God. And so Pilate is saying, am I going to send God, the Son of God, to the cross? So he's afraid, because if this is the Son of God, he's got big problems. So he's now, confronted with the issue that is this God, is this not God? And that caused him some consternation. John doesn't cover this, but we know from one of the other Gospels that his wife, Mrs. Pontius Pilate, sent him a note. And she said in the note, "Have nothing to do with this good man." So he's got his wife sending him a note. He's got the Jewish crowd screaming at him. He's thinking about Tiberius, and if I get a letter out to Tiberius from these Jews, I'll lose my job. And now this person says he's God, and I found him not guilty. I should release him. So all these things are going through his mind, and it's very upsetting to Pilate, because he's getting a deeper and deeper and deeper in his own little web of being when I say he's a coward, he's not a coward in terms of bravery. Because that's how he got his name, Pontius. He conquered that area on the Baltic Sea when he was before he became the governor of Judea. And so he was a brave battlefield soldier, but he was a moral coward. He was a courageous man in terms of battle, but in terms of moral integrity, he's a coward. He cares more about Pontius Pilate than he cares about anything else. So that's why it says here he became even more afraid, because now he's confronted with the ultimate issue. He knows the man's not innocent, not guilty, and now they're telling me he's God. Verse 9, and he entered into the praetorium again. So Pilate goes back into the building with Jesus. So he's going back and forth like a yo-yo with these Jews out in the courtyard, which is very degrading, extremely degrading for you as a governor to be playing their song. So he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" So he wants to know, "Are you God? Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, why didn't Jesus answer him? Jesus did not answer Herod either when King Herod said, "Who are you?" And so why didn't Jesus reply with an answer? Well, we know that Pontius Pilate is an unbeliever, and we know that he's on negative signals. He's had all the information that's necessary for him to be saved. We saw this and studied this in chapter 18, verse 34, when Jesus said, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" So when you're on negative volition, nothing's going to change your mind. Judas, for example, some people might say, "Well, why didn't Christ do a miracle right in front of Pontius Pilate?" Well, Judas was on negative volition, and Christ did thousands of miracles in front of Judas. Did it make any difference? Nope. King Amenhotep II, who was the Egyptian king of the Exodus, not Ramses, it was King Amenhotep II, he saw lots of miracles. Did it do any difference in his case? No. So God wants Pontius Pilate to be saved far more than you or Pontius Pilate's mother wants him to be saved. But God will not violate human free will. And therefore, Jesus had nothing else to say to him. There's nothing he could say that's going to turn him from negative volition to positive volition. And you may have experienced this in your own life. You meet somebody, and there's nothing you can say to them to change their mind. That's it. They've already made up their mind about whatever the issue is, and you cannot change their mind. So Pilate's on negative volition. That's why Jesus gave him no answer, because it wouldn't do any good. It wouldn't do any good. He's on negative volition. He will remain on negative volition. And Christ cannot reach in and switch his negative volition to positive volition. God cannot do that, will not do that, because it's inconsistent with his character. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you?" Well, Pilate wanted to release him. But notice the inconsistency here. Pilate doesn't have the authority to crucify him anymore. Why? Because he's found him not guilty. You don't have the authority anymore as a Roman governor, as a judge. Once you say not guilty, that judge loses their authority to send you to death. Imagine you're going to a court system here where you're charged with murder. The judge found you not guilty and then says, "I still have the authority to kill you." No, you don't. You found me not guilty. I'm a free man. So Pilate legally doesn't have the authority to crucify him anymore at all. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The word for sin here is harmartia, but it means a greater responsibility. Pilate versus the people that delivered him to him. The people that delivered Jesus over to Pilate, they were the ones that sought his death. Pilate sought to release him. But Pilate was a weasel. The ones that delivered Jesus over to death, they thought they were doing God a favor. So Pilate is simply a stooge. He's a tool for these people. And he's caught up in his own lust for power, his lust for his job. But these people, of course, have the greater responsibility because they're the ones that wanted to kill Christ. So the authority, of course, of the laws of divine institutions, number 4, God set up government, and he gives authority to people to govern. And the death penalty is authorized. The death penalty is absolutely authorized by the Word of God. You run across liberals that say, "Well, the death penalty is not authorized." Really? We studied this in Romans, where Paul clearly said that I give to the authorities the ability to put you to death. Therefore, if you're a Christian and you commit a capital crime, you deserve to die. Still go to heaven, Because once you're saved, you're saved. But the death penalty is authorized in the Old Testament. It's authorized in the New Testament. So all the liberals that say, well, the Bible says you can't, thou shalt not kill. First of all, it doesn't say thou shalt not kill, does it? No. It says thou shalt not murder, which is the unlawful taking of a human life. But the execution of the criminal is authorized by the Word of God, New Testament and Old Testament. So if you're one of these do-gooders that says the Bible doesn't authorize the death penalty, you are absolutely wrong, and you are not a student of the Bible. You're a student of your own emotion. And so God obviously establishes these principles of divine institutions, and governing is one of them, and Pilate, of course, has that authority, and that authority is given to him from above. That means that God establishes the laws of divine institutions to maintain order in the human race. We've studied these laws many times before, but one of them, of course, is government. The government has the authority to maintain order in society, and that includes the death penalty. But in this case, of course, Pilate's already found him not guilty, so he doesn't have that authority, even though he says he does. Now, as a practical matter, of course, Pilate is going to pervert the law because he's going to turn him over to execution. Verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. So Pilate still wants to release him. He wants to get rid of him because he's saying, well, this guy might be the Son of God. I don't believe that he is, but I know he's innocent, and therefore I'm perverting Roman law. And he has some amount of dignity because he doesn't want to pervert Roman law. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar, which is Tiberius at this time, Tiberius Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So they're getting him here. They're saying that he is opposing Caesar. The if here is a third class condition. Maybe you're going to release him. Maybe you won't release him. And so this gets Pilate right between the eyes, because he can see the letter right now is going to Tiberius from these Jews, these chief priests, because they're going to say that he is opposing Tiberius, because this Jesus made himself out to be a king, and Tiberius and Pilate would not execute him under Roman law. And of course, the kingdom is understood by Pilate that he's a spiritual king. He is a king, but Pilate understood he's not a threat to the Roman Empire. He's not preaching revolt. He simply claims to be God. And of course, if he is God, he is a king. So a lot of logical inconsistencies here. Pilate should have put the dots together and become a believer with his own logic. But he didn't. So verse 13, this is the breaking point for Pilate. He's going to crucify Jesus, because this is it. The Jews knew exactly where to hit him. If you don't crucify him, you're not a friend of Caesar, and that got him. That's the last straw. They played their ace trump in the game, the Jews did. They threw this card down. They said, this is the ultimate card. We will hit him with opposing Caesar, and that'll do it. Verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, which we call the Bema, the judgment seat. And that is the judgment seat. It's a seat that's in the open air that overlooks the courtyard. He sat himself out in the praetorium there. Verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And so this is 6 o'clock in the morning. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. So he's going to turn him over for execution, but he's going to do one last stab at these Jews. He's going to say, behold your king, the king of the Jews. So he is putting this out because he's getting a little bit of twist on these Jews. They got him, but he's going to get them. So this is 6 o'clock in the morning, and Pilate is saying, behold your king. And Jesus is standing there. Verse 15, so they cried out, away with him, away with him. Actually, it's just away, away. Crucify him. Pilate sounded the cry here. They're screaming. The mob is screaming. The word is quargazo, K-R-A-U-G-A-Z-O, which means to scream. Away is ario, 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 stirao, stirao, crucify, crucify, crucify. That's what the mob is screaming. And of course, mobs can't think. When mobs get together, they get very emotional, and the only way to stop a mob is by violence. As we say in Texas, one mob, one Texas Ranger. You take your shotgun and you just kill the first man that's in the front of the mob, and that's about it, because you can't reason with a mob. You cannot logically reason with a mob. And that's what Pilate was trying to do, is reason with him. Is there any way I can release Jesus? And it wasn't going to happen. So that's what they're screaming out. And then, of course, the ultimate irony here, the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, this is abhorrent to the Jews. These are the chief priests. And they're saying that Caesar is their king. They are really debasing and degrading their own beliefs just to get Jesus crucified, just to flatter Pilate, to make sure that Pilate will sentence him to send him off to death. He's already sentenced him in terms of, well, he's already found him not guilty, but despite that, they want him to sentence him to death. So the hypocrisy here for this religious people is amazing. They don't believe that Caesar's their king. They think that God's their king. They would never say, "We have no king but Caesar." They're saying this only because this is how much they hate grace, how much they hate Jesus, is that they will debase their own belief and lie. So they're saying that they're king. And this word for king, of course, is an interesting word because it relates to king, that Caesar is God. And yet they would never say that. They would rather crucify Jesus and say that Caesar is their God than to admit that Jesus Christ is their God. So it's just the insanity here of these people, the inconsistency, is almost beyond belief. But that's to what levels they would go to murder Jesus. And so, verse 16, "So he then handed him over to them to be crucified." We don't have anything about where Pilate is washing his hands, so John doesn't pick up a lot of these details. Every writer picks up different details. You get the complete details, of course, by comparing all the Gospels together, but we went through Matthew before, where Matthew includes other details, like his wife sending him a note, and we don't have all the trials that are recorded by John. John doesn't record the trial before Herod. He doesn't record the morning trial. There was a morning trial that the Jews did before they brought him back to Pilate, because they had to gather at least a large majority of the Sanhedrin to try to put a rubber stamp on the trial. They did all sorts of things. But the Jewish trials were illegal. The trial before Pilate found not guilty. And so Roman law, which was a great system of justice, was perverted. Jewish law, which is a great system of justice, was perverted. And so they perverted both systems of these magnificent laws that ensured due process and justice, and they threw them all in the trash. And the hypocrisy culminated when the Jews said, "Our king is Caesar." Verse 16, so he then handed him over to be crucified. He handed him over to the Romans. The Romans did the crucifixion, the Jews didn't. Verse 17, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." Well, today you can try to go out there. There's different people that will tell you that the place is here, the place is there. And really nobody knows exactly where it is. It's long gone. The word for went out is ex erchomai, which means to go outside. Jesus was crucified outside the city gates. And that's important because Jerusalem is, here's the city of Jerusalem, is surrounded by a wall. And Jesus was taken out from the temple, the praetorium area, and took it out the gate and crucified outside of the city wall. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were outside. Remember, when they did the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, it was outside of the Holy of Holies. It was outside the holy place. The priest would do the sacrifice outside and carry the blood inside to the Holy of Holies. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27, Hebrews 13, 12. So Jesus also was sacrificed outside for our sins. Now, interestingly, the same hill that he was crucified on is part of that hill. It's the same general hill where Abraham offered his son, Isaac, many, many years ago, before Jerusalem was even a city. And so that's the same area where, holy area where Isaac offered his son, and it was his only son. And so you can see the parallel, the symbolism here. Isaac was prepared to offer his, Abraham was prepared to offer his own son, Isaac, and God offered his own son in reality, for our sins. So they took him outside the city wall, which is to fulfill the predictions that he would be crucified outside the wall. And he carried his own cross. It was a big beam. Whether it was a cross beam or just one beam, we don't really know. But he carried a gigantic beam, and we know that this beam was extremely heavy. And even though Jesus was extremely strong, he couldn't carry the beam all the way from this area to outside the city wall. John doesn't pick this up, but the other Gospels do, where he actually collapsed. And that indicates how bad he was abused and beaten. Satan, of course, wanted to physically kill Christ before he went to the cross by these beatings, by these whippings. So that was his objective. And Christ bore all these things in his humanity. So John skips to verse 18, these events, talks about where he was crucified. And then verse 18 says, where they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. So it tells you how the crucifixion took place. So there's three people. Two of them are criminals, and they deserve to be executed for their crimes. And then they have, next we have in verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now this, of course, is a placard that goes above the convicted criminal. That's what the Romans always did. You had to put a placard up there to tell people what the crime was. So what's the crime here? You've got Jesus the Nazarene. Of course, this is inaccurate. That's all Pilate knew, though. Pilate doesn't have any other information. They just said, this is Jesus from Nazareth. Okay, we'll identify who it is, Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but he's not from Nazareth. He's from Bethlehem. But he did put Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, is that a crime worthy of death under Roman law? No, not at all. Pilate had to put something up there, and so he put this final thing up there just to rub it in the faces of the Jews, that he is your king. He's the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews, verse 20, read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So Pilate had it described in all three languages so everybody could read it. Latin is it was the formal language that the Romans spoke in the Western Empire. Greek was the language that everybody spoke in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And Hebrew, of course, was for the Jews. So most of the Jews could read Greek. Most of them could read Latin. The educated class could read Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. So he put it up there. Verse 21, so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Because what Pilate wrote was a very dogmatic statement. He's the King of the Jews. And they said, no, don't write that. Just write that he claimed that he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, verse 22, what I have written, I have written. So Pilate finally gets a backbone. So he says, okay, they're not going to write a letter to Tiberius complaining about the language on a placard. They've got what they wanted, but even if they were, it appears that Pilate finally just had enough of these people. But of course, it's too little, too late. But he finally straightens up and says, "What I have written, I have written." And this is what a Roman governor should do in the first place. What Roman law is, Roman law is. If you don't like it, too bad. Now you might speculate if Tiberius was not in Capri because, quite frankly, what was Tiberius doing in Capri for the last decade of his life? Now, he's partying. He brought the girls out there, the wine, the food. That's why he went to the island of Capri. He just got tired of all the administrative BS. Many people, for example, say, well, I'd love to be a senator or a congressman or a dean or whatever. But you don't realize all the meetings you got to go to, all the paperwork you got to do. And Tiberius said, the heck with that, I'm going to Capri. It was an island, very nice, pleasant island. He took all his dancing girls with him, and he just partied. And he didn't want to be bothered with anything. And when he heard that Pilate's doing this or somebody's doing that, he just wrote back nasty letters. He didn't want to have any disturbances to be called back to Rome. Now, if Tiberius was in Rome, as a Roman emperor should be, if he got a letter from the Jews saying that, Pilate's hanging these things on the temple walls, he would have said, well, take a legion in there and kill him. But he wasn't. So you had a lot of circumstances that came together where Tiberius didn't want to be bothered. He wasn't acting like a Roman emperor. And Pilate, of course, was a weasel. So God controls history, and all these things fell into place so these things could happen. So, verse 23, then the soldiers, when we got the word Nazareth, let me just, a few more comments on that. Pilate rejected Christ as Savior. We know that. He never accepted Christ as the Savior. But again, we note that there's no crime written on this placard, on this card. No crime at all. Punishable under Roman law for death. So verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, how they crucified him? They took nails and ran it through his, apparently the crucifixion was occurred when the Romans would take a nail, they'd run it through the base of the palm and then through the 2 feet. And sometimes they'd tie ropes around the arms to keep the body from pulling out and sagging down too much. It was meant to be painful. It was meant to be a very painful way of dying. And in fact, they've actually recovered someone that was crucified, their bone with a Roman nail right through the bone. Apparently, it went through the bone of the foot of this Jewish person, and the nail hit a knot in the wood, and so it didn't go into the wood, but it curved around. And many times, Romans, after they crucified these people, they'd pull the nails back out and use it for the next crucifixion, because nails are expensive. And so we found this fellow. You can actually go to Google it online for crucified bone and see it. And it's in the Jewish Museum, the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem, because they took the Jewish person down, and when his flesh rotted off the bones, they put all this in an ossuary. And we've recovered that. So we actually have hard evidence of someone that was crucified. But the Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. Lots of people. The Spartacus revolt alone, they crucified thousands and thousands and thousands of slaves and lined them up on the road leading into Rome as a deterrent to other people. So Christ was crucified as a common criminal, but the fact that he was crucified doesn't save anybody. Lots of people have been crucified. Once he was on the cross, what God did is what provides salvation. That is, he was judged for the sins of the world. No other person that's been crucified has been judged for the sins of the world. So verse 23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they pounded the nails into his hands and his feet and stuck him up on that cross, took his outer garments and made 4 parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. This tells us that there's 4 soldiers that are standing guard duty at the cross, because it says a part for every soldier that's there. Now they took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece. And so when they divided up the outer garments, and generally you'd have some type of outer underwear type of garment, then you'd have another garment, then you have this tunic, which was made in one piece. So it's a very expensive, this is not something from JCPenney's, this is from Brooks Brothers, piece of a tunic, woven in one piece. It's seamless, so that's hard to do. And so they don't want it. In verse 24, what's their attitude towards this tunic? So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. Because it's a very expensive piece of clothing. They want to tear it up, use it for a car rag. They want to use it, to reuse the thing. This was fulfilled the scripture, which was written 1,000 years before Christ was crucified in Psalm 22:18. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And of course, this is evidence of the Word of God is alive and powerful, because this was predicted 1,000 years before Jesus was born. How could you make a prediction this specific? You can't. No human could predict 1,000 years before it occurs these very minute details of what would occur at the cross. And they did. Verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things. Every prediction in the Old Testament was fulfilled about Christ. Every single prediction. Every single one of them. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, which is Mary, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we've got a lot of Marys. We also have the Mary, the sister of Martha. The Bible has lots of Marys, because Mary was a very popular name back in the day. In fact, we have that name is very popular in a lot of other cultures as well. So a lot of Marys there, but they have to identify who all these Marys are. Verse 26, now John's also there. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. So the disciple whom he loved, this is how John identifies himself. He identifies himself as the other disciple, the disciple whom he loved. Now, Jesus loved all the disciples, but John emphasized love. And that was one of the terms that he used to describe himself. But it doesn't exclude all the other disciples. John knew that as well. Notice what Jesus said to Mary. He doesn't say mother. He never called her mother. He never called her mater. He called her gune, which is impersonal. It's not the personal touch for mother. He always called her gune, which is impersonal. So, and that's just to remind her that she is not the mother of God. She's the mother of the humanity of Christ. She has an old sin nature. I'm sure she was a very delightful person to be around, very wonderful person, but she didn't die for your sins. And we have certain religious denominations that are engaged in Mariology. That is the worship of Mary. Mary cannot hear you. So if you're praying to Mary, save your breath. And Mary did not ascend up into heaven. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about Mary ascending up into heaven like our Lord. She died and was thrown into a grave somewhere, and she will be resurrected at the rapture, and she'll get a resurrection body. But she was a human like any other human. The other 23 chromosomes were provided by God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, of course, did not have a human father. His legal father was Joseph, who descended from the line of Solomon. David's oldest David's son was Solomon, and by Bathsheba he was the oldest son. And then Mary came from the line of Nathan, who was Solomon's brother. So the royalty came down through both lines. Solomon was directly descended down to Joseph, his legal father, his stepfather, but his legal father. And his mother came down through the line of Nathan, who was the second son of Bathsheba and King David. So Jesus came through the line of David, both the legal line through Solomon and the bloodline through Nathan. But he calls her gune, behold your son. Now, then in verse 27, then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Now he uses the word mother, not behold your woman, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So this disciple is John. Now, Jesus, of course, is the oldest son. He has four half-brothers, but Jesus is the oldest. Therefore, it's his responsibility to provide for his mother, because Joseph, his legal father, has died a long time ago. Joseph was much older than Mary when they got married. This is not uncommon in the Old Testament world. He might have been 20 years older than Mary. And so he died. Mary is a widow. And Jesus, of course, is the oldest son. Now he has to provide for her. He didn't pass that responsibility on to his knuckleheaded brothers, did he? No. He passed it on to John. And that's why John had a long life. Because the Bible says that honor your mother and your father, and your life will be long. Well, Jesus did not have a long life. He certainly honored his mother and father more than any human ever could. So that promise was passed on. The long life promise was passed from Jesus to John. That's why John lived probably 90 years old, maybe a little past 90 years old. He inherited that blessing. So, woman, behold your son, in verse 26. And then verse 27, John, behold your mother, basically. And John, of course, took her into his own household until she passed away. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. So, John doesn't record many of the other things that happened on the cross. We study this in Matthew. John takes us straight from verse 27 right into 28, because between that two gap, all the sins of the world were imputed to him on the cross. The 3 hours of darkness were local to the cross only. And those 3 hours of darkness occurred between verse 27 and 28, because as we saw in Matthew, he was offered a sponge of sour wine that was laced with narcotics, but this is not that one. This is after the sins of the world were born by Jesus Christ. So John doesn't cover those things, but we have them covered in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew in particular. John just skips right over it. Now Jesus, of course, during these 3 hours that John skips over between 27 and 28, that's when he bore the sins of the world. He bore all the sins of the world, and God the Holy Spirit put that information in the other Gospels. John doesn't record these things. But we do know the 3 hours of darkness occurred that he bore the sins of the world at that time. And it says, knowing, Jesus never passed out. Jesus never passed out. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. What had he already been accomplished? Well, he was physically aware and awake while he was bearing the sins of the world. And that's why we know in Psalm 22, as recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, he screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, when the sins started to come into his perfect being. In the Hebrew, in Psalm 22, it says that he did it repeatedly. Repeatedly, screamed and screamed and screamed. And so he's conscious the entire time. And his senses were not dulled by any type of alcohol at all. So he's awake, he's conscious, it's dark. The darkness is local to the cross, and they can hear him screaming. So John doesn't record this event, but the other Gospels do. And in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the Scripture, again, it's always about fulfilling exactly every single thing in the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. That's Psalm 69, verse 21. Now, I am thirsty, of course, is from his humanity, and this is to let us know that he's still alive. He's already borne the sins of the world, but he's still alive. He's still alive. And so verse 29, a jar full of sour wine. And where did they get the jar full of sour wine? Well, that was the wine that the Roman soldiers, the four Roman soldiers, they had a jar of sour wine. That's what they drank. This is like Mad Dog 2020 that you could buy down at any store today. It's rot gut stuff. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they, as these Roman soldiers, put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, Jesus had received the sour wine. He took a drink. He said, it is finished. And this is tetelestai. It is finished. So, it is finished. Of course, the vocabulary form is teleo, T-E-L-E-O. It means it's finished in the past with a result that it stands finished forever. What is a hyssop? It's a stem of a plant. They'd have these long reed-type plants. That's what it is. People, what's a hyssop? Hyssop is just a long stem of a plant. They stuck a sponge on it with this sour wine, which is called O-Z-O-S. It even sounds like sour wine. But again, in Matthew 27:34, before he started bearing the sins of the world, he refused the narcotic drink that was offered to him. But after the sins of the world are born, then he'll take some sour wine. Because now the mission's accomplished. He was not dulled. He was awake the entire time. So when it says he received it, lambano, he did drink some of it. It is finished as teleo, which means it's finished in the past. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. So he died for the sins of the world, and he died spiritual death. But he's physically alive. He's physically alive. And then it says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, John doesn't record, again, everything that was said and all the things that were done on the cross. Because we know that Jesus also said some things after he said, it is finished. We'll reconstruct this at the Bible class at 12 o'clock. But Jesus, basically, the last word he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine, is what he said. That was the last word he said, O God of truth, O God of doctrine, into your hands I commit my spirit. But John just records this, it is finished. And, of course, that is the culminating point, that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. But John doesn't record the last words. This is next to the last words. But John does say, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Matthew 27, verse 50 indicates, of course, that he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then the last phrase he said after that, because he's quoting the Old Testament, was, O God of Bible doctrine. That's what he said. So we pick this up at 12 o'clock. We'll start at verse 31 with our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word to understand the full realm of Bible doctrine that's available to us, that you have revealed to us from eternity past to time. We pray that you will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.